First John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for this opportunity to gather in your presence this morning. We thank you for your promised presence. We pray, Father, that that presence might be your felt presence. Father, we pray that always as we meet to worship, that we would seek to honor and glorify Christ, that Christ would be lifted up in the singing of hymns, lifted up in the reading of the scriptures, lifted up in praying. Christ would be lifted up in the preaching. Christ would be lifted up in our hearts. Christ would be honored in His church. In His name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
A careful study of the scripture would quickly and adequately reveal to us the true condition of the human heart. We read something like this concerning the heart, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else, desperately evil. Who can understand it? Little do we realize the deceitfulness of our own hearts. Among other things, the deceitfulness of the human heart is seen in its very clever manipulations to excuse sin. The unregenerate heart, especially, will go to great lengths to avoid the reality of sin. Included in its almost unlimited array of manipulations is that of blame shifting, so popular in our days. Wasn't my fault. I'm a victim. I'm to be forgiven. I'm to be excused. The regenerate heart, insofar as it is influenced by remaining sin, also seeks ways to excuse it. It will act very, very quickly to seize the least window of opportunity to settle for something less than striving to perfect holiness in the fear of God. The Apostle Paul was much aware of this when he wrote to the Christians in Rome, and in dealing with the qualities of saving grace, he makes a statement. That statement is this: and the law came in that the transgression might increase. Here's the phrase: but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And when Paul penned those words, Paul was very much aware that those very words could be misused to excuse practicing sin. And so what does he do about it? This is what he does about it. In Romans 6, 1 and 2, we read, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase?" And here's his emphatic statement: "May it never be. May it never be." Paul is cutting them off at the pass. He's putting a blockade up there in their wrong thinking. He knows the deceitfulness of the human heart. That heart could well say, "Well, if grace abounds because I sin, man, let's get with it. Let's sin. And the more we sin, the more grace will abound." Paul says, "Wrong. That's wrong thinking. You've been deceived in your thinking. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. God forbid, in the King James. But not just the first two verses of chapter 6 deal with the issue. The whole chapter. Paul elaborates more and more on that, showing that the continue in the practice of sin is inexcusable. Now, in our previous study of 1 John, we considered the provision which God has made for the confession and cleansing of sin. You remember back there in chapter 1, verse 9, a verse well known, probably memorized by most everyone here this morning. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that truth is set before us, but it is set before us in the context of the reality that no one can say that he does not have sin or that he is not sinned. That's the context. We see it in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And he deals with it again in verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him, that is God, a liar, and his word is not in us. You see, the Apostle John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, deals with the propensity of the human heart to reason logically to the wrong conclusion. So what was the wrong conclusion that the readers of this epistle could possibly arrive at? Let me suggest something. They might reason, well, since no one can say that he does not have sin, nor that he has not sinned, well, it stands to reason that the practice of sin is very common. Ever hear the words, everybody's doing it? Over the years, in working with young people, I've had opportunity to counsel with young people. Many times I heard something very similar when I was dealing with an issue. Well, everybody's doing it. Everybody's not doing it. That's false reasoning. They might reason that, well, if no one can say they have no sin, no one can say they haven't sinned, well, what's the big deal? Furthermore, it's very easy to deal with this matter of sin. All we have to do is confess it, and we're forgiven and cleansed. It's like a cold drink machine. Put your quarter in, and out comes forgiveness. Let's go and continue. You see, that kind of thinking leads to a very, very complacent attitude about the matter of sinning. And the human heart's all too ready to grasp after that, in one way or another. Oh yes, overall there might be an awareness that it's important, it's maybe even somewhat imperative that the child of God must pursue holiness if he expects to see God. By the way, that's taken from the Scripture. There might even be the desire, coupled with some feeble effort, to perfect holiness in the fear of God, but underlying all of that is something very subtle. And it is this. Oh, well, you know, nobody's perfect. So I shouldn't be all that surprised or concerned, in fact, if I do lapse into sin, be it disobedience to the revealed will of God or failure to comply with Christian duty. In a sense, it's no real big deal. We all sin, and there's always the possibility of confessing sin and of being forgiven and being cleansed. The Apostle John hits the issue head on. And if we have any understanding of the full implications of the truths that he sets before us, you know what? We'll be brought to the conclusion that we must never take sin lightly. Never. So we will consider the passage before us under the following headings: a tender appeal, a statement of purpose, and a constraining consolation. First of all, we have a tender appeal. Where do we see the tender appeal? Do you see it in those first two words of "my little children"? Isn't that interesting? My little children. And do you know there's more to those words than meets the eye? Much more. So in what sense does the Apostle John use those three little words, "my little children"? It is obvious that he is not making reference to his own natural-born children. That's totally foreign to the context. It is evident that the Apostle is making reference to the gospel influence which he had had in the lives of these people. And that influence, that gospel influence, had brought about a very unique relationship between the Apostle and them, so much so that he's not embarrassed or hesitant to say, "my little children." My little children. He uses the same phrase in verse 12, where he connects it with the fact that they have experienced justification. His thinking of them as children is linked to the fact that they have been brought to a true conversion experience. You see, evidently, the apostle had reason to legitimately think that he had been instrumental, at least to some degree, in seeing these people brought to a saving relation with Christ. The Apostle Paul uses pretty much the same expression when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:15, and he says, "For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father." How? Through the gospel. Through the gospel. That's how I became your father. Through the gospel. 1 Timothy 1:2, to Timothy, and Paul's not embarrassed, "my true child in the faith." Isn't that precious? Isn't that wonderful? Paul had that kind of relationship with Timothy. He had a gospel influence in Timothy's life to the point that he could say, "my child in the faith." Titus 1:4, to Titus, "my true child in the common faith." Philemon 1:10, "I appeal to you for my child whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus." You see that? In what sense is it biblical for one to refer to another as their spiritual child? Or for one to refer to someone else as their spiritual father? Did not Christ prohibit such a thing? Did he? Did not Christ prohibit the practice when he told his disciples, "And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader," that is Christ. Well, let's borrow some help from some commentators. David Dixon says, "Our Lord does not forbid the simple name Father, but the stately exaltation of any man under this name to the prejudice of God's glory, and teaches us that we should not put too high estimation upon any man." That's what's forbidden. Do you see that? Matthew Henry says, "Constitute no man the father of your religion, that is, the founder, author, director, and governor of it. Our religion must never be derived from or made to depend upon any man." So Christ did not forbid the recognition of the fact that there are those whom God has sovereignly and providentially placed in our life, and He has been pleased to use them as a special influence in bringing us to Christ and bringing others to Christ. He goes beyond that. Not only are men often used as instruments of God to bring others to Christ, many times they are used in a very special way to nurture them in the faith and to see them grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. They have a nurturing ministry to those that have been brought under their care. In such cases, it is appropriate for one to refer to another as his son in the faith, or for one to consider another as a spiritual father. This must not, however, ever involve an undue exaltation of their persons or position. There is only one who is our Father, which is in heaven. And having made that explanation, how do these words, as used by the apostle, serve as a deterrent to sin? Well, we have said that inherent in the words is a very strong, tender appeal. Tender appeal. You see, based on his spiritual attachment to these people, expressed in the words, "My little children," he is making an appeal that they heed what he is about to say. Now, what if he had written and just said this, "I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin," without using the tender appeal? But he uses a tender appeal. You know what he's doing? He's tugging at their heartstrings. That's what he's doing, and legitimately so. In other words, it's an advantage that he has in presenting these words, "I'm writing to you that you do not sin." But he uses that phrase to get an advantage into their heart and emotions. And he says, "My little children, my little children." It's like, "Son, listen to me." That's what it is. "Son, listen to me." This brings us to consider the statement of purpose. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin." You see, he wants to make it very clear that the truths which he has set before them should not in any way encourage them to sin. He's not talking about forgiveness up here by confession in verse 9 and then letting them reason falsely to encourage them to sin. He said, "I'm writing these things that you sin not." He wants to make it very clear that he is not encouraging them to sin. And dear ones, there is not one portion of Scripture which even in the least minute way ever gives encouragement to sin. It's just not there. You see, that would be totally contrary to the character of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, who inspired the Word of God. You can be sure of this, that any teaching which allows one to be comfortable with his sin is false teaching. I'm holding up before you a little tract. You probably can't see it unless you have extra good vision from where you're sitting. Maybe you can. It's called "Facts About My Dedication to God for Service." That's a nice thought. However, if you read the tract, and if you could see it, there are two crosses. I don't know if you can even perceive it from where you're sitting. There's a road that starts off here and misses both crosses. Obviously, that leads to hell. But there's another road that goes by way of this cross, which is salvation. And you go past that, and you come to a Y in the road, and there's another cross. And if you go through that cross, you go that way. If you bypass it, you go this way. And the teaching and the emphasis and the implication is that, first of all, if you don't come to this cross, you go to hell. But if you come to the second cross and go through here, you're going to get all kinds of blessing and service opportunities to serve Christ. But if you go this way, you're hanging on to some of your sinful patterns and so forth, and you'll end up in heaven. You just won't get the yo-yos when you get there. And this was presented by a rather large group in a neighborhood in conjunction with the church to evangelize neighborhood kids, and in this case, people who were living in the barrio, kids who were totally lost. And this was presented. And what's going to be the thinking, not only of kids that come out of a barrio, but kids who maybe are well-to-do and have a sinful, deceiving heart? Man, I'll go through that first cross, that's great. But when it comes to giving up stuff and really dealing with Christ as Lord of my life and having to give up some of my favorite sins, hey, I'm going to hang on to my sins. Who cares about the yo-yos when we get to heaven? I'll just enjoy it now. False teaching. False teaching. And it's not scriptural. It is not our purpose now to deal with the various false teachings, the carnal Christian theory, the lordship salvation controversy. But the point that we are making is simply this: men have come up with various teachings which allow them to be complacent, if not comfortable, in their sins. Such teachings are to be tenaciously resisted. Such teachings cannot be reconciled with the passages such as this: "And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." Such teaching about complacency with sin cannot be reconciled with Matthew 7:21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does," present tense, "is doing the will of my Father which is in heaven." That's pretty straightforward. Cannot be reconciled with John 8:34. "Jesus answered him, 'Truly I say unto you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin.'" Cannot be reconciled with Romans 6:12, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust." And on and on. Cannot be reconciled with Hebrews 12:14. "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification or holiness without which no man will see the Lord." And there are many, many other passages that we could list. And once the reality of the far-reaching implications of some of these truths that we've just set before you from the Scripture grip your heart, it makes it difficult to embrace any teaching that would look favorably upon sin. One commentator enlarges a bit upon this first verse of chapter 2 of 1 John. "We are brought into a position in relation to God in which holiness is no longer a desperate negative strife, but it becomes a blessed positive achievement." You see, often we make the statement in this life, we will never be able to achieve perfection, but we ought to never be satisfied with anything less than striving for that perfection. And the Apostle John makes this statement: "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin." That's a very high, noble, biblical goal. We ought to strive for that. Will we achieve it before glory? No. But we shouldn't just compromise and say, I can't achieve it, so I'll just be complacent. Never. You see, in keeping this goal that we've just set before you, that you sin not, you can focus upon the fact that it is impossible to live a sinless life, or, dear ones, we can focus upon the fact that you never have to sin. Two separate focuses. Right? One focus says, can't achieve it. The other focus is, in any given situation, I don't have to sin. I don't have to. You see, that's the focus that ought to be in our heart. You see, that focus will give us a much more positive effect in our Christian life. The truth that it is never necessary for the Christian to sin is clearly taught in Romans 6. Think of a few key passages. Romans 6:2. How shall we who died to sin still live in it, still practice it? The question sets before us the glorious truth that the Christian in fact has died to sin. Therefore it is no longer necessary to continue in a pattern of sin. Romans 6:7. Let me get verses 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. You see, these are very positive truths. No longer to be slaves of sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Again in Romans 6, do not go on presenting your members of your body as instruments of sin. All through Romans chapter 6, there are many, many verses that deal with it. There is solid biblical reason for the child of God to be greatly encouraged that in any given situation, in any given temptation, he doesn't have to sin. Wonderful, the glorious provisions have been made for him to deal effectually with the power of his own remaining sin, to deal effectually with the pressure that the world puts on us to be conformed to it, to admire the world and to be comfortable with the world. There are many measures in God's Word to help us to deal with that. Many measures in the Scripture to help us deal with the attacks that Satan brings to cause us to fall into sin. You see, that ought to be the focus of the believer. He ought to have the attitude. He ought not to have the attitude, oh well, I'm never going to be perfect, therefore I will settle for as little sin as possible, as little failure as possible. That's a negative attitude. Which brings us to consider our third point, a constraining consolation. What is that consolation? Well, it's found in the last part of verse 2. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so we need to understand the word advocate. An advocate is one who pleads in the behalf of one who is about to be judged. And according to this verse, when the Christian sins, he needs an advocate. Why does he need an advocate? Because there are those who are making accusations. That's why. Satan is the great accuser of the brethren. Is he not? So stated in Revelation. What happens the minute a Christian sins? Satan is right there to accuse. Huh? You messed up. Really lays it on you pretty heavy, doesn't he? Accusing you. Something else accuses the Christian when he sins. It's his own conscience. Dear ones, even the unsaved man's conscience accuses him when he does wrong, unless his conscience is absolutely seared. But you see, the Christian has an enlightened conscience, which ought to be very sensitive to the matter of sin. And when the Christian sins, he sins against that enlightened conscience, and immediately there is this inner agitation and accusation. These accusations can only be silenced by the efficacious pleading of the appropriate advocate. Appropriate advocate? How so? The righteous. The righteous. This is which sets Christ apart as what? As a qualified and appropriate advocate. Note the emphasis on the fact that it is Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the one who has procured righteousness on the behalf of the child of God. Think about the words found in Romans 5:19. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many shall be made righteous. How about 2 Corinthians 5:21? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And there are many other passages. Christ himself righteous. And he is the very source of righteousness. Righteousness which has been imputed to the believer. So, he is qualified. A wonderful and glorious truth that we ought to lay hold of. But the apostle doesn't put a period there. He has something else to say about our advocate. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. He's righteous. He's our propitiation. You see, when the believer sins, he must never think that his recovery is based on anything that is not available to all men, converted or unconverted. The only fountain that is open for the cleansing of sin is the fountain that is open on the basis of Christ's propitiation, satisfaction for sins. We have said that this verse contains a constraining consolation. The truth that Christ is our advocate is certainly a great consolation for sinning Christians. But it is a constraining consolation. What's so constraining about it? Here it is. The child of God ought to be restrained in his sinning, and that he would never want to presume upon the advocacy of Christ. That is, he would not view the advocacy of Christ as some sort of a convenience, one-stop, quick market to fix things up quickly and beyond. I would encourage him to view sin lightly. In other words, he would never have the attitude, "Oh well, I can sin because you see I have an advocate." To the contrary, the fact that Christ is our advocate ought to have the effect of restraining us from sin. Yes, indeed, we do have an advocate with the Father. But that truth, as all other truths in the Scripture, ought to restrain sin, not encourage it. And so what do we have this morning? We have a tender appeal, "My little children." We have a statement of purpose, "I am writing these things to you that you may not sin." We have a constraining consolation, "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." So how might we apply what we have considered this morning? First application. As a result of the Apostle John's life and ministry, there are those who he could legitimately say to, "My little children, my little children." Let me ask you this morning, how many little children do you have? Any? Oh, I'm not talking about sons by birth or children by birth. I'm talking about people you have had a tremendous impact upon their life through the gospel and through a spiritual ministry to them. So much so, you have some little children. Where are they? Who are they? Could you line them up here? One by one? Do you have even one? Has your life been a witness in bringing others to Christ? How much spiritual influence do you have in the lives of others? You dads, how much spiritual influence do you have in the lives of your children? You mothers, how much spiritual influence do you have in the lives of your children? What do others think of you when they think about you? Do they first of all think of what a positive spiritual influence you have been in their lives? Do you have a spiritual influence in the lives of others that what you say makes an impact upon their lives? It is true that we do have an influence in the lives of others. But it should be our desire to have a strong spiritual influence. Robert Merritt McShane said, in great measure, according to the purity of the instrument, will be a success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. Let me rephrase that. A holy Christian is an awful weapon in the hand of God. You see, dear people, what I'm trying to point out to you right now is this. McShane put it this way. According to the purity of the instrument will be the success. Successful dad, how about the purity of the instrument? Successful mom, what about the purity of the instrument? What about it? Second application. If you're serious about pursuing a life of personal holiness and practical godliness, you will be most careful to maintain a biblical attitude toward sin. This means that you will deal immediately and thoroughly with the least tendency to excuse sin. You will not look upon the provision which God has made for sin to be forgiven as an encouragement to be complacent about it. Do you know when you do that, you make God an accomplice with your sin? You will see the whole Word of God as saying that you sin not. What happens when you sin? Third application. You will deal quickly, thoroughly, and biblically with that sin. You will flee to Christ, who is your advocate. You will confess your sin with a determination to forsake it forever. You will seek with even greater diligence the determination to fully implement all of those truths which make provision for the deliverance from the power of remaining sin. Such truths as, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Such truths as, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Are you making provision for the flesh? You will be greatly restrained in your sinning because you will realize that you are sinning against your advocate, who in eternity past agreed to all the conditions of the covenant of redemption on your behalf. And as your substitute and representative, he perfectly kept the law, fully paid the penalty of the broken law, and he's right now at the right hand of God interceding on your behalf. Now, let's close by directing some words to the unsaved. You know, dear ones, the Bible sets before you many realities. Many realities. You want to deal with the realities of life? Here it is. They're right here. And the Bible sets before you two very sobering realities. Death and judgment. Death and judgment. You saw the news this week. 17-year-old with his buddies. Swimming across a cove, went under, drowned. 17 years old, senior, dead. He didn't think about that when he plunged into the water. He's dead. It's all over. Not really. Not really all over, because you see, after death comes the judgment. That's reality. God's Word sets those realities before you. I'm asking you, unsaved person, are you willing today to face death without Christ? Are you willing to go to judgment without an advocate? There's something else you can be very sure of, dear friend. God will punish sin. Let me say that a little differently. God will punish all sin. Either you, unsaved person, will bear that punishment, or a substitute will bear it for you. And that substitute is Christ. And how we urge you this morning, flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. We read, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Would you not flee to Him and flee from the wrath to come? Let's pray. Father, we must confess that many, many times we come up with reasons to excuse our sin. Forgive us for that. Convict us that that is to our own spiritual peril. Grant, O God, that we shall never take sin lightly. For those outside of Christ, we bring them before you this morning. We realize that you and you alone can do that work of saving grace in their hearts. And we plead that this might be the day that you would be pleased to effectually call your elect to yourself. In Christ's name, amen.